All right, go ahead and open your Bibles with me to Revelation chapter 2. We have been going through this portion of Scripture, of the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, which basically outline the 2,000 years a period of the history of the church. We've been looking at that through the seven letters that Jesus wrote to the seven churches. And we began in chapter 2 with the letter to the church of Ephesus. And period would have been around 90 AD to 200 AD. And we saw that this was an incredible church. The name Ephesus, does anybody remember what it means? The name Ephesus means? Fully purposed. Fully purposed. And this was a church that had everything that it needed to carry out the mission that God had given to the church. But we saw that during the time there was a group of men who, they were some leaders during that period of church history, who historians call the apostolic church fathers. And these guys began to leave the words of the Bible in the writings and teachings. And every place that they left the Bible, Satan picked up on that. And those teachings became the seeds that he was going to use to develop his false system of religion or his counterfeit church. And then after that, we looked at the letter to the church of Smyrna. And this period would have run from about 200 to 325 A.D., this was another church that had a lot of great things going on in the church, even though they were facing some very intense persecution. And but again, during this time, there were another group of leaders called the Anti-Nicene Church Fathers who did the exact same thing as the Apostolic Church Fathers. They began to use words and phrases and concepts in the writings and teachings that just couldn't be found in the Bible. And once again, Satan was there to pick up on that, and he was going to use those things to continue to form the teachings of his counterfeit religious system. So today, we're going to begin to look at the third letter from Jesus, and that is to the church of Pergamos. And you find that in Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. And the period of time that this covers is from around 325 AD to 500 AD. And so let's go ahead and do what we've been doing through all of these churches. So we don't do it every week, but when we first hit the church, we've been standing together just to read the entirety of this letter from Jesus. So let's stand together and do that now. Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 to 17. It's pretty small up there. I don't know if you guys can see that. You got to have supervision, but I will just go ahead and read that. You guys follow along. And to the angel of the church of Pergamos write, these things saith he which has the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receives it. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these letters. Lord, we thank you for this portion of Scripture. And Lord, I pray that as we dig a little bit into this, that we would open up our hearts and our minds to understanding this plan that you have always had for Jesus Christ, our King of Kings, and the plan that the devil has always had to for himself to sit on the throne. And Lord, I pray that today we would see how we can get caught up in this, how many people in churches have. And so, Lord, I pray that our hearts would be soft. I pray that we would be ready to change where you want us to change. And I pray that we would just worship you and glorify you through your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, you may be seated. All right, so as we have done for the first two letters, we're going to do this again for all of the letters. We're going to stick to the same outline that we have been using. We do that because Jesus, he basically uses this outline for every single one of these churches. So we're going to first look at the commission to this church. And Jesus says in verse 12, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write." Now, if we're really going to ever understand Pergamos, there are some things, and if we're going to understand what was actually happening back in that period of time, there's some things that we need to understand about this church. Now, historically, Pergamos was the furthest north church of all of the churches that Jesus had written these seven letters to. It was also a rich city. People who lived there were wealthy, just like the city of Ephesus and just like the city of Smyrna. It was often referred to as the cathedral city or the city of temples. And neither of those things were a reference to anything godly or Christian. It was a very worldly and pagan city, and it was known for practicing idol worship. And so those temples that were there, those cathedrals, they were cathedrals and temples erected to false gods. One of the goddesses who were worshipped there, was the goddess Roma. And Caesar Augustus, he's the guy who was there when Jesus was born. There went out a decree from Caesar Augustus. He had declared this Roma to be divine. There was a popular temple there that was dedicated to the worship of snakes. And the main snake that was there, it was a god, supposedly a god who had healing powers, and they called that snake, he was the savior, okay? And so idol worship was actually made a law back in Pergamos. And so you can already see how difficult it would have been to be a Christian or a church in that time if you were being forced to participate in these things here. So science and art were a big part of the culture. It was actually the official residence of the Roman governor in the center of Imperial Rome, because the city of Pergamos was the capital city of the Roman government in Asia. Okay, and I made that a note because that is a bigger fact than what it seems like at first glance. But to fully grasp what that means, we've got to look at the big picture of the origin of Satan's false system of religion. And so that means we have got to go back to the beginning of it all. So go ahead and turn with your Bibles in me. We'll hit back to Revelation chapter 2 a couple times. So leave a bookmark there. But turn in your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 10. Genesis 10. Now in Genesis chapter 10 and 11, what happens is that Satan, who hates God, he hates people, he sets up his headquarters on earth in a place that is called Babel. Now remember, Satan had been in Eden. Okay, he's the one who basically tempted Adam and Eve, and he had been kicked out of Eden. And so he's going to this place called Babel. And Babel is the very place, I know you've heard of Babylon, okay? It's the very place where Babylon's at. I think most of us today have heard of the story of the Tower of Babel, right? We all know the Tower of Babel. A lot of us, we remember back to the Sunday school days, and we think, well, that's just a kid's Sunday school story. And let me tell you, what was going on at the Tower of Babel was it wasn't just a kid's story. The city and Tower of Babel was actually the beginning of Satan's first organized system of religion here on this earth, and we're going to talk about that in a minute. And as long as Babylon was the dominant power, you know, when we're talking about some of these cities, you know, like Babylon and Assyria, and we talk about them being a power, I mean, these are the guys who were ruling the world. You know, Rome at the time of Jesus' days, they basically were ruling the world. And so Babylon here, as long as they were the dominant world power, this place served as a base of operations on the earth for Satan to use as his religious counterfeit. But when Babylon's glory began to fade, Satan began to look for another base of operations for this Babylonian system on the earth, and the place that he chose was none other than Pergamos. And that is why Jesus says in Revelation 2:13, he says, "I know where Satan's seat is. I know where Satan dwells." Now, I don't know if you understand the gravity of what Jesus is saying here, but this is the place he's saying where Satan is dwelling on the earth. Okay, this is what Jesus Christ himself is saying. This is the place where he had set up shop. These Christians were trying to live out the mission that they were given in the very city where Jesus is saying that Satan himself was. You know, a lot of times when we get tempted, you know, we say, well, the devil made us do it. Satan made me do it. Listen, I, you know, and I love you guys, but there's not one of us here, I think, that are big enough fish to for the devil to see. I mean, he sends his minions and demons to do it. But Jesus says, this is here. Pergamos is where Satan's seat is. And again, it's the capital city of the Roman government in Asia. And the Roman form of government there, it had been taken right out of the city and Tower of Babel. It wasn't just a political system, kind of like our government is. It was also a religious system. And if we're going to understand what was taking place in the Pergamos church period, we have got to wrap our heads around the origin of Satan's false system of religion, or the religion of the Tower of Babel. And so we need to spend a few minutes talking about the Tower of Babel today. And first, let's talk about the man connected to the Tower of Babel. And he was a man by the name of Nimrod. Now, we've talked several times about the theme of the Bible. Last week, we talked about the thread that runs through the Bible. That is the blood of Christ that would be shed for the remission of our sins. And it's only through the blood of Jesus that a person can find new life in Christ. And I cannot ever overstate the importance of the blood of Christ, but that is only the means to the theme of the Bible, which is his kingdom or his throne. You see, when we get saved by the blood of Jesus, our lives should be lives that bring glory to Jesus. I mean, because he's the King of Kings. I mean, we would all say that. And that's what he wants. And that's what he deserves. He deserves, he wants to be the king. He deserves to get the glory that only he deserves. He wants to sit on the throne of our hearts. And make no mistake, one day when he comes back, he is going to sit on his throne in Jerusalem. And he is going to rule the world from that throne. But when the Bible begins, chronologically, and not back in Genesis, but when it begins chronologically, what we see first is there's a battle going on for this throne. And Lucifer, he's there and he wants to exalt his throne above God's throne. So Isaiah 14 said, verse 12. And you know, a lot of times, let me just say this, on your bulletin, I do not write down these scripture references in hopes that you guys are writing these down. Okay, and so I kind of omit those sometimes, but this would be a good one to write down. It says, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the most high, above the height of the clouds. I will be like the most high. Okay, Satan's like, man, it's not about God. This thing's got to be about me, and I want my throne to be above his throne. And so chronologically, that is how the Bible begins. And when the Bible ends, it ends with somebody sitting on the throne, the rightful heir to the throne, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. But listen, everything in between, all the stories that we see as we look at this book, is God moving to put his son on the throne to rule that kingdom, and Satan's doing everything that he can to stop God. And not only that, he wants to put himself on the throne. And when we get to Genesis chapter 10 and 11, what we find is the first mention of the word kingdom in the Bible. I've mentioned this before, but in Scripture, when we see the first mention of a word, what that basically does, it sets a precedent on how that word is going to be continually used through Scripture. And it foreshadows something that is going to be taking place in the future relative to that term. Now, when we get to Genesis 10, you can go and look in your Bible. I didn't put it all in there. And you kind of look down there through at verses 1 through 8, what we see is one of those things that make people close their Bible and go do something else. Or if you have started your Bible through the year program, you know, you get into these things and it's like, oh, genealogies, you know, I can't do that. So we find a genealogy. And in the first 7 verses, it's just one name after another, name after name after name. But then you get to verse 8. And it says, and Cush, the genealogy continues, and Cush begat Nimrod, and then the God who never wastes words, the God who is very ordered in everything that he does, he changes things up, and he gives us a commentary. He said, and Nimrod began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it said, even Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. Now when you read this, you kind of catch the fact that maybe Nimrod is a mighty guy. Okay? And maybe God, who is repeating this three times on purpose, he's trying to tell us something. So when you go back to the first time that you see that word mighty in the Bible, it says this. This is Genesis chapter 6. It says, and this is right before the flood of Noah's days. It says, there were giants in the earth in those days. And also after that, when the sons of God came unto the daughters of man, they bare children unto them. The same became mighty men, which were of old, men of renown. Now some people will say, well, those mighty men, man, let's just talk about some good godly guys that's there. I mean, because look, they're the sons of the sons of God. And listen, that seems plausible, except for the fact that when you keep reading scripture, it puts it into a little bit more of context. And God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So the next thing that happens in God's time frame is that God ends up flooding the whole earth in destroying these mighty men of God, the mighty men of renown. Okay, these mighty men were not good guys, or God wouldn't save them. Okay, well, Nimrod, he's a mighty man. And in verse 10, back in Genesis 10, it says, and the beginning of his kingdom was where? Babel. And Erech, and Akkad, and Kelna, and the land of Shinar. So here's a man named Nimrod. And by the way, I didn't put this in your notes, but it's good to know. Nimrod means rebel or rebellion. And this guy Nimrod, he's a mighty hunter. Okay, and I'm sure that man, that Nimrod was just this hulk of a mighty dude. You know, I'm sure he was a guy you did not want to run into in a dark alley somewhere. And I'm sure he was a good hunter. He probably had shot more deer than all of us here put together. But that's not what it's talking about here. In the chapter before this, God, he told Noah and his children, he said, this is what I want you to do now. Okay, this is after the flood. They made it through the flood. The ark, it rests on the ground. And Noah, he makes an altar to God. And God says, okay, Noah, this is what I want you and your wife and your sons and their wives to do. He says, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. In other words, I want you guys to spread out all over the earth, and I want you to replenish it with people who are going to bring glory to my name, because that is why I created people. I want glory brought to my name. I want to sit on the throne of the heart. I want to sit on the throne and rule. So that's what you do. Spread out all over this earth. I just wiped out every person who had every evil imagination continually. And now we can do this again. Spread out. Fill the earth up with people who will glorify my name. But this Nimrod guy is born. He says, no. Now I'm not spreading out. We're done spreading out. And what Nimrod is actually hunting for is men and women to be part of a one world government and a one world religion that is against God and his word. You see, he wants a kingdom. And there's actually a king of rebellion named Satan who is working through Nimrod. And Satan knew that in order to unite the people on this planet against God, that he would have to do it governmentally and religiously. Governmentally and religiously. Now I want to remind you of a verse that we have looked at several times in this study, Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 15. It says, that which has been is now, and that which is to be has already been. Okay, now, so simple way to say that is, there's nothing new under the sun. History is going to repeat itself. And listen, everything that the New Testament tells us about the Antichrist or the beast that we see in Revelation 13 is the same thing that we see happening here at the Tower of Babel. Okay, the Antichrist is going to come, and he is going to unite this world against God and his word governmentally and religiously. Everything that is getting ready to happen on this planet soon has already happened before. And so if we can understand what's actually taking place at the Tower of Babel and in this kingdom that the Lord of rebellion is seeking to set up, It'll help us understand what is going to be happening, and it's going to help us understand what is already starting to happen right now. And so look at Genesis chapter 10. Go a chapter over. This is the commentary on this kingdom and the people that Nimrod had been gathering. So Genesis 11, verse 1. It says, "And the whole earth was of one language in one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east, God had said, hey, I want you to be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth, spread out all over the earth with people who will glorify my name. And as they journeyed from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there." This is where they decide to stay and live. No more spreading out all over this earth. This is where we're staying. "And they said one to another, go to, let us make brick and burn them throughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar." And now, just a side note, you can already see this as a work of man. If it were a work of God, they would be using stones, because God makes stones. But a work of man is going to use bricks, because man makes bricks. And so they said, "Go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach in the heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad the face of the whole earth." And you can see how united and how unified and purpose these people are. It's all about I. It's the same thing Lucifer had been doing. It's all about I. It's all about us. And instead of being caught up with making a name that is above every other name, they're caught up in making a name for themselves. Forget this God stuff. Man, let's focus on ourselves for a change. And let me tell you, watch out for people who constantly are trying to magnify their own name and their own agendas and their own purposes instead of God's name. And don't miss what they said at the beginning of verse 4. They said, "Go to, let us build a city and a tower." Now understand, that city, it represents the governmental aspect of the kingdom, and the tower that they're going to be worshiping in, it represents the religious aspect of the kingdom. Because Satan knows that if he's going to unite this world against God, that he's going to have to do it governmentally and religiously. And this tower is the beginning of Satan's counterfeit religion in the Bible. And from this point on, Babel or Babylon, anytime you hear of them, anytime you see that in your Bible, it's always going to stand for that which is against God. So we need to understand what's happening with the man connected to the tower. We also need to understand what's happening with the woman connected to the Tower of Babel. Now, when you read the book of Proverbs, you will constantly see it talking about two women, okay? One of those is wisdom. The other one, it just says the strange woman. And you can go to the book of Proverbs, and in every place you see it talking about that strange woman, understand that that's picturing or foreshadowing this false religious system that revolves around the woman at the Tower of the Babel. And her name was Semiramis. Semiramis. Semiramis was the high priestess of the Tower of Babel religion, and so her and Nimrod are somehow partnered in this whole thing. Well, Nimrod, he dies, and Semiramis begins to claim after that, well, when he died, he didn't really go away anywhere. He is now the sun god. Nimrod turned into the sun god. And when Semiramis gets pregnant after he's dead, she claims that what has happened is the sun god Nimrod miraculously caused her to conceive by a sunbeam, even though that she had known no man. So this woman who hadn't been with a man is going to give a miraculous birth to a son. Does that sound familiar? I want to take you back for a minute to Genesis 3:15. Turn back there in the beginning of your Bible, Genesis 3:15. In Genesis 3, Adam and Eve had eaten the fruit. Sin has entered into the world. And so God comes down to the garden. And here we see him. He's not happy. He is talking to Adam and Eve and the serpent. And God, specifically to the serpent, he says in verse 15, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed." Now, I think that we all learned this back in biology class, but women don't have seed. Men have seed. But for some reason, the God who never wastes words in the Bible is very ordered. This is the way he decides to phrase it. I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now, I can imagine Adam and Eve looking at each other like, what in the world is he talking about here with the seed stuff? But Satan fully understands what God is saying. That one day a virgin would conceive and give birth to a baby boy who would grow up to be the savior of the world by dying. But he would rise again one day and he would defeat Satan. And Satan knew that if he was going to have a false religion, that part of what he was going to do had to have at least two things. There had to be a miraculous birth, okay, because it will be her seed. And it has to have a counterfeit resurrection, because the serpent would bruise his heel, but he was going to come back and crush that old devil's head. And so Semiramis, she gives birth to a child that she was, that she was pregnant with, the sun god, supposed to tile. She names him Tammuz. And we see his name mentioned in Ezekiel 8:14 with the women. They're weeping over this idol, Tammuz. And historians tell us that this period of time where they're just weeping, it's something that they would do every year in the worship of this god. And it would last for 40 days. And they would cover themselves with ashes and things like that. And Tammuz's birthday just happened to be on December 25th. The height of the winter solstice, and that's winter solstice is basically the height of the winter solstice, is when daylight after it has been waning and getting shorter, like right now, like every day, like there's less and less time to hunt if you're a hunter. But the week of December 21st, through that week, daylight begins to increase again. Again, this is all connected to the sun. And so the birth of Tammuz, it was celebrated every year on his birthday with a huge celebration. They would put up decorations, they would give each other gifts and decorate trees. And what Semiramis claimed was that Tammuz was supposedly Nimrod. He had not only impregnated her, but he came back to life through her. And so in this religion, there is a father who is manifested through the sun. So listen, thousands of years before, and by the way, some of that stuff I just said, I know we love to stick to the Bible here. Some of it you can't see. You see Tammuz. These are historical things here that you can go look up. And so thousands of years before the virgin birth of Christ, and thousands of years before the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, Satan has a religion where they are celebrating the exact same things that prophecy would foretold would happen. And by the way, in the Tower of Babel, religion not only was the sun worship, but also included in the worship was the worship of Semiramis. So they were worshiping the sun and the mother. Now, anywhere where you will go on this planet, you will find religions with pictures that have a holy mother with a halo over her head, and a holy son who has a halo over his head. And it all goes back to the Tower of Babel and the worship that was going on there. And keep in mind that as a result of the Tower of Babel, and you guys know the story, God said, no, you guys aren't going to do that. And so God, he comes down there and he scatters them all over the earth and he confounds their language. Okay, and so all over the world, you will find this religion that those people took with them. But these people are just going to have different names because they left with different languages. And all of these religions that we're about to look at, they have something to do with fertility or sex. Okay? In China, she is called the mother goddess, or the mother goddess, her name is Xing Mu. And by the way, that means holy mother. And so she was the mother of perfect intelligence. She gave birth to a savior through an immaculate conception. I mean, way, way back in China. I mean, this is what's going on here. In Germany, I'm gonna dim these lights so you can see these pictures a little bit here. I'll just turn them off here for a second. We'll turn them back on. In Germany, she's the Virgin Hertha. And notice the tower hat on her head there. In Scandinavia, her name was Frigg. In India, she was known as Indrani or Parvati or Shakti. In Syria, She was known as Ishtar. She was the goddess of fertility. In Ephesus, she was known as Diana. We have talked about Diana in this study, as a matter of fact. Acts chapter 19, 27, this is what it says about her. She's the one whom all Asia and all the world worships. And again, notice that Diana, she has this huge tower-shaped crown on her head. In Egypt, she's Isis, and her son is named Horus, and he is the sun god. In Greece, her name was Aphrodite, and her son is named Eros. And Eros is the god of love, is where we get our word erotic and things like that from. In Phoenicia, she is Ashtaroth, and her son was named Baal. And you see that a lot in the Bible, okay? And the Baal worship and these religions that they were falling into. And by the way, when the children of Israel, when they fell into apostasy back in the book of Judges, okay, these are the people who are the worshiping. Judges 2:13 says, and they forsook the Lord and served Baal and Ashtaroth. And again, this is that religion that came from the Tower of Babel. In Rome, she was Venus. And her son was Jupiter or Cupid, that fat baby that flies around and will shoot you with an arrow and make you fall in love. Okay, now listen. Thousands of years before Jesus had ever been born of a virgin in Bethlehem, Satan had already put these fake stories out there. So what's going to happen when you come along these people and you're trying to witness to them and you're talking about how Jesus had been born of a virgin and stuff like that, what they're going to do, some of them who are going to know some stuff, they're going to say, hey, you know what? Thousands of years ago, way before Jesus, they were worshiping a mother and child before Jesus was ever born. And you know what? They're right. And those are the times where you better know where it all came from and understand Satan's plan for a counterfeit religion so you will know how to answer them. The Tower of Babel religion, it was all over the world. As a matter of fact, when a Catholic Spanish missionaries came to Mexico in 1400 AD, they were shocked to know that the people there were already worshiping a mother and a child. And they were the first missionaries there. And that is exactly what paganism was in the first three centuries of the Roman Empire, during those churches where you see, even in the Old Testament, in the book of Acts, you see that these people, they're being put to death for their faith, through the Ephesus period, through the Smyrna church period, and that's exactly what's going on in those first three centuries. It's nothing more than an expression of the Tower of Babel religion. And so this is the ecclesiastical structure of how that Roman paganism was set up. So there was the Roman emperor, okay, and so he was over it all. I mean, not only was he a political dude who ruled it, he was over every pagan religion that was there. Then there was a pagan Roman Senate. There was pagan Roman imperial governors. There was the provincial governors. Then they had these guys named the Roman Civitas, and I'll leave these up here. I know I'm going kind of fast here. And these were guys who were kind of like leaders of these small political communities. And then they had a group of these women, and they were called the Roman Vestal Virgins. This was the system that the churches in Smyrna had to face. This was the system that the church in Pergamos, when it was first in the beginning of that period, it had to face. And by law, they are forced, they are required to abide by these things here. Now, this is all going to come together for you in a minute, okay? But all throughout the Old Testament, God's plan had centered around a nation, his people, okay? And that was, of course, the nation of Israel, God's people. Okay, and so of course, Satan, so he's got to counterfeit. That's what he does. Everything God does, he's going to counterfeit it. So he says, well, I'm going to have my own nation. And so we saw that his nation is the nation of Babylon. Okay, but then the Lord Jesus Christ comes. And after his death, burial, and resurrection, this mystery thing called the church in Ephesians 5:32, it speaks how of the church being born. It says, great is the mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And so nobody in the Old Testament, Nobody had a clue this thing was coming. The devil didn't even know it was coming. And so when Christ establishes the church, the devil goes into scramble mode. And he tries to counter it not with a nation. Okay, he already had that. I mean, Rome was practicing the same system that he had been using since Genesis 10. But Satan's plan now is to have a counterfeit church of his own. His plan no longer centers around a nation, but now around a church. And when he goes to do it, he goes back to the Tower of Babel religion with all their pagan and religious teachings. And around 325 AD in Pergamos, he does just that. Now, God's plan for the church, according to the Great Commission, is for us to go out and reach the world. His plan has never changed. We ought to be doing that, leaving here, thinking about who we can tell about Jesus Christ. That was God's plan for the church. But Pergamos became the period in time when instead of the church converting the world converted the church. And the church marries with these pagan teachings of the world and the Babylonian system of religion. And interestingly enough, the name Pergamos, it means much marriage. We've talked about the fact that the names of each of these cities where these churches were at is God's one word encapsulation of what he sees going on in that period of time. Now, through the first two church periods that were represented, okay, Ephesus and Smyrna, we've talked about for the past several months that Satan had already put a lot of teachings and structure and doctrines and traditions in place. And frankly, some of the church back in Pergamos, they already starting to look like the paganism of that day, kind of like some of the churches of our day. And so it didn't take much at that point to finish the job of the Pergamos period. And here's how the devil did it. So by the time you get to 300 AD, Rome had 23 different Roman emperors, okay? And all of these guys are basically the same. They're all lost. They're all pagan. They're all anti-God. They're all anti-Bible. They're anti-church. They're anti-Christian. And there are a few who are more lenient and tolerant towards Christianity than others. But for the most part, every single one of those emperors were fixed on wiping out Christianity. They believed that the way that we need to do that is by killing the Christians. You get rid of the Christians, it's going to go away. And we've talked about some of these persecutions that our brothers and sisters have faced. We talked about the 10 official Roman persecutions, and the things that were happening to these Bible-believing Christians were just horrific. And by 303 AD, man, the persecution, it just escalated even more. And yet, as we saw in the Smyrna church period that we talked about, that we had been talking about, the more Satan kept coming against the church, the more he persecuted the church and killed the Christians of the church, the more the church flourished, the more it grew. One of the historians at that time wrote that the blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church. The people saw, hey, these guys are dedicated to something, even to death. Maybe we ought to look into this thing, this Jesus thing, and see what's going on. And so the church was growing. The more Christians that they killed, the more the church grew. But then things began to happen in the Roman Empire. Things weren't quite like they used to be. And kind of like in our nation today, the Roman Empire was beginning to be divided. It was weakening and deteriorating. And remember, Satan knows that if he wants to unify this world against God and against his word, that he has to do it governmentally and religiously. And so what happens around 300 AD? There are a couple guys who are vying for the position of Roman emperor. One of them was a guy by the name of Maxentius. The other guy's name was Constantine. And these two guys and their armies, they are going to duke it out in battle. And whoever wins this battle, they're going to be the next Roman governor or emperor. And they are going to be the Pontifex Maximus. Okay, they're going to be the ruler of all of Rome's pagan religions. And so in 312 AD, they gather for this battle. It's about 10 miles north of Rome, and they have this battle, which is now called the Battle of Milvian Bridge. I didn't write that down, but you should write that down. The Battle of Milvian, M-I-L-V-I-A-N, Bridge. Very, very important thing when you see what happened there in the church. The Battle of Milvian Bridge. And so the night before the battle, Constantine, he's a little concerned about how this battle is going to go. And he says that he walks outside of his tent, and he hears a voice. And he says that he looks in the sky and he has a vision and he sees two Greek letters come together, the Greek letter chi and the Greek letter rho. And he says, and they come together, and they basically, those two letters kind of look like a P and an X. He says, they come together, and when he saw it, they kind of look like a cross. He said, I heard this voice that said, by this sign you will conquer. Well, Constantine goes out the next day and he wins the battle. And he credits the victory to the fact that he saw this shiny symbol in the sky. So Constantine begins to say that he is now a Christian. He goes out, he puts this sign on all of the banners, on all of the shields, on all of the breastplates. And at this point in history, 312 AD, Rome begins to fight under the banner of the cross. And he gives credit for the miraculous victory to Jesus Christ because he says that he's now a Christian. Now understand, nobody gets saved by seeing a cross. There ain't nobody you see in the Bible who got saved by hearing a voice. God may have called them, but they answered the call. You're saved because there is a time when you realize that you are a sinner before a holy God, and so you repent and you call on the only name given under heaven whereby men must be saved, Jesus Christ, because you realize that he is God in the flesh and he died to pay for your sins and he rose again, proving that he is the only way to heaven. So you put all of your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. That's how a person gets saved. That wasn't Constantine's testimony. He saw a cross. He heard a voice and he started to call himself a Christian. And what he was a tool in the hand of Satan. And what he did, it was a religious ploy to unite the empire governmentally and religiously. And so what happened that period of time, that paganism was Christianized, okay? Paganism was Christianized. I guess another way to say that would be that Christianity was paganized. And so what Constantine does is he sets out to help the cause of Christianity. I'm a Christian now. I want to help these Christians. And so he grants these Christians who had been under so much persecution, the persecution that we talked about, he grants them religious liberty. He says, okay, these pastors who've been in hiding, listen, who've suffered so much, they've been struggling to survive. We're going to start paying them now. So these pastors start being paid by the state. Constantine then offers 20 pieces of gold and a baptismal robe for anybody who says that they're going to convert to Christianity by being baptized. And by the way, that is also not how a person gets saved, by being baptized. And since the Roman system had been a governmental and religious system that had its origins in the Tower of Babel religion, now that Christianity is the official religion of Rome, and now that everything and everyone is now a Christian, the transition was actually really easy. I want you to watch what takes place here. The pagan Roman emperor becomes the vicar of Christ. The Roman Senate becomes the College of Cardinals. The Roman imperial governors become the archbishops. The provincial governors become the bishops. The Roman civitas, they were replaced with priests, and the pagan Roman vestal virgins become the nuns. And all of a sudden, the church has been married to the world. And now Rome is the new Holy Roman Empire. And now they have a universal church, and they call it the Roman Catholic Church. So the pagan religion of Rome had now become the papal religion of Rome. And with all the deviations that the Apostolic Church Fathers had made, with all the deviations that the Anti-Nicene Church Fathers had made, now Satan, he's got a counterfeit church. And it's just a pagan religion with a Christian name. The winter solstice now becomes Christmas. The worship of Semiramis and Tammuz, they become the worship of Jesus and Mary. The gods that they had been worshiping, they become the saints, and they just keep on worshiping the idols and the icons. And within this time period, just like back when it was a pagan Rome and the church was under so much persecution, during this time, in that time, under the Roman persecution, the pagan Romans before this, if you didn't worship the way that they said, then you were going to be unmercifully tortured and killed till you recanted Christ. And but what happens this time is crazy. Remember, this started off with getting 20 pieces of gold and a new baptismal robe for converting to Christianity through baptism. But just 50 years later, every Roman citizen is now required by law under sentence of death to be a Roman Catholic Christian. And I guess you could probably grow a pretty big church that way. In 380 AD, the edict of emperors Gratian, Valentinian II, and Theodosius I was passed saying this: "We order those who follow this doctrine to receive the title of Catholic Christian, but others we judge to be mad and raving." Listen, you're either in this church or you are mad and raving, nor are there assemblies to receive the name of churches. They're to be punished not only by divine retribution, but also by our own measures. In other words, God is going to take care of these heathens. If they won't join our church, listen, he's going to take care of them in eternity. But before God gets them, we're going to get a hold of them. And we're going to persecute them. And we're going to torture them. And we're going to send them to God. We're going to do God a favor. And remember all those tortures that we talked about that was carried out by pagan Rome before this against these Christians? And we talked about this. Listen to what the historian Will Durant writes. He says, "Compared with the persecution of heresy by the Roman Catholic Church, the persecution before that of the Christians by the pagan Romans, that was a mild and humane procedure." Roman Catholic historian Peter DeRosa, he admits in his book, Vicars of Christ, he says that Catholicism became the most persecuting faith that the world has ever seen. He said Pope Innocent III murdered more Christians in one afternoon than any Roman emperor did in his entire reign. And again, I urge you to read Fox's Book of Martyrs. There's about 10 of them left up here. Get yourself one and read this and see what was going on in that period of time. And again, these are just the facts of history. People say, "Well, you're hating on other religions. You know, you're just not doing that." Listen, we love people. We want to win the lost. I don't care what religion. There's a lot of lost Baptist people. And we want to win them to Christ, and Methodist people, and Roman Catholic people, and all these. These are the facts of history. And again, the reason that we're studying the history like this through the book of Revelation is because of that Ecclesiastes 3:15 principle. That which has been is now, and that which is to be has already been. The devil, for many years, he has been trying to his best to blind people to the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And he right now, let me tell you, he is steering this world into a collision course with a one-world government and a one-world religion that is going to unite this world against God and his word under a person called the Antichrist. There's two things to do to make sure that you're on the right side of what is coming. And the first thing is to make sure that you are following God through his word. Listen, the Bible. Listen, this is the true word of God. This is what's going to tell us what is right and what's wrong. And, you know, and it may be the true word of God, and we might understand that, but do you let it be the true word of God for your life? And I pray today that you would make a commitment to deepen your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ by surrendering to giving him time to talk to you through this word. These are his words. Hebrews 4:12 says this is a book that's alive because he wants to speak to us through his word. And not just reading it, but obeying it. Letting it become a part of who you are. And then second, if you're here today and you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior, listen, if you want to miss what's coming through joining into the system, then you have to be born again. Meaning that you realize that you're a sinner before a holy God. Amen. So you repent. You call on the only name given under heaven whereby men must be saved, Jesus Christ, because you realize that he is God in the flesh. And he died to pay for your sins and rose again, proving that he's the only way to heaven. In other words, you put all your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior. I'm going to ask you to stand with your heads bowed and your eyes closed. We're just going to have a moment of invitation. If you're here today and you just want to make a commitment to the Lord, just, I need to get deeper into his word. I need to understand what's going on. I know a lot of us, we get busy. And I know a lot of us, you know, even in my life, there are times where I just say, man, you know, what do I do? I've got to do this, I've got to do that. And sometimes what I miss is this. And God's saying, oh, I want to talk to you. I want to teach you today. I want to know you. So if you want to make a commitment to be in God's Word, I encourage you just right there in your pew, right here, to do that today. But if you're here today and you do not know Jesus as your Savior, again, it doesn't matter what religion, what denomination that you are. The thing is, are you in Jesus Christ or not? And the way you're in Jesus Christ is if you have trusted Him as your Savior and started a relationship with Him. He loved you so much that He proved it by coming to die for you on a cross. Will you give Him your life today and start a new life? If you're here today, you don't know Jesus, then the invitation's open for you. So we're just going to pray. We're going to have a time of invitation. And then we'll end the service. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. Lord, I know that the devil is so sneaky. Lord, I know through history he has been, but even in our lives today, Lord, I know that he's constantly trying to lead us into doing wrong things and to following wrong things. And Lord, I pray that we would understand that You've given us a standard. You've given us a perfect book to follow You through, and not only to follow You through, to know You better. Lord, I pray that every Christian here would commit to going deeper in their relationship with You through Your Word. Lord, I pray today if there's somebody here who doesn't know You as their Savior, that they would understand their need. Lord, You're coming back. This world is going to get worse and worse, is what Paul told Timothy. And Lord, I pray that we would be above all of that by having a relationship with You and letting You go through anything that comes, whether it's end times things or whether it's just a sickness or relationship problems or financial, whatever it is, Lord, I pray that we would, there are people here who don't know You, that they would start a relationship with You today so they would know that You're going through everything with them, Lord, and that You have a hold on their soul forever. We give this time to You. If there's anybody who needs to be saved or make a commitment to You, Lord, I pray that in their hearts they would do that now in Jesus' name. Amen. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, if you need to use the altar, it's open for you. If you just want to pray in your seat, certainly do that too.